Let me say a prayer real quick for God to open the scripture to us. Lord, we just pray that that we would hear from you today, that your word would become real to us in a way that maybe we hadn't expected. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A little bit of background for the scripture today. The scripture is in Genesis chapter 42, so I'll be reading that in a minute. There is some debate as to the exact period Joseph may have lived while in Egypt. Many suspect it was during what is called the Middle Kingdom of ancient Egypt between 2055 BC and 1650 BC, particularly Egypt's 12th dynasty. The pharaoh that may be the one talked about in this part of Genesis could be Senuseret III, who took Egypt to the threshold of its power through military victories in Nubia, modern-day Ethiopia, and also domestic developments. In this period, the Minoans were influential from their kingdom on the island of Crete. The Hittites were still relatively small in central Turkey, and the Assyrians were still backwater in what is called today Iraq. In the following centuries, these two people groups would grow in influence as the curtain fell at the end of Egypt's 12th dynasty. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned, trembling, to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country." But he said to him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan." And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land." Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left, if harm should befall him on the journey you are taking. Then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." The word of the Lord.
First, I'd like to thank Terrence for assigning this one to me. That is relatively tame compared to the last one. appreciate that, Terrence. Although this one does have deception and subterfuge, so there is that. But being this tame kind of passage, it makes you ask if there possibly could be anything in here from which we could learn. We have the effects of the famine introduced in the last chapter, reaching Joseph's brothers. They experience hunger. They wisely are directed to go to Egypt to save themselves from hunger, and they go. They encounter their hated and expelled brother, not knowing that he's the very guy they ditched, who now holds their very survival in his hands. They experience tension with him, they negotiate, they are given conditions. They return to their father with the grain and yet also the funds that they brought to purchase the food, and they're afraid about what that would mean. They inform their father of the conditions of the negotiation, and the chapter ends with a lament by Jacob of the deaths of his sons and the possible death of his youngest. And if he's saying, if more of this happens, he's going to go to hell. It's almost at this point that you cue the organ music and you say, tune in next week for the next chapter. But as said, compared to the previous chapters, it's rather it's a rather light chapter. There's no jealousy resulting in beatings or slavery, no adultery or accusations of adultery or weird sexual familial situations. There's no strange dreams that influence real life circumstances. There's no descending into the pits or rising to influence or power over powerful kingdoms. Just a chapter that starts in hunger and ends in fear and possibly despair. And even though it is kind of a light chapter, it's nevertheless needed for the grander story. Without it and the next couple of chapters, the whole story of Joseph would be less satisfying. Think about this for a moment. If the story of Joseph had ended in the previous chapter, it wouldn't have been a too bad of a story at that point. We had Joseph cast into trouble with slavery, you know, the jealousy of his brothers. We have him rising and falling like a tide of an influence over his circumstances. And before that, the very last rise, he rises to the very top of the most powerful kingdom in the world, the kingdom of Egypt. And it actually, because of that, it actually ends with Joseph saying he is happy, even in the face of these troubles, and that he might even have forgotten his father's house. And has him acting as sustainer for the earth. And it's not a bad ending. I mean, the rise and fall, he rises up. I'm happy. I've had kids. And he ends up feeding the world. I mean, this is like every person's dream, right? It's like, we are the world. Hey, come, you know, we feed. It's a great way. And we would have walked away at that point and still with this little thing that they call a plot hole. You know, they talk about that in movies and stories. And that plot hole is, but what about justice for Joseph with his brothers? That would have been, the story would have been okay, but we still would have been hanging. Well, whatever happened to that? It would have nagged me, but thankfully, in these chapters, in the next couple of chapters, we have this resolution, and we have the answer to the question, what about justice for Joseph and with his brothers? So, even though this chapter is relatively ordinary, we can learn things from it. And what can we learn? Well, we can learn that God works more in the ordinary than in the extraordinary. God works more in the ordinary than in the extraordinary. We can learn from this passage of our own humanity. It's such a human passage that connects with our humanity. There's cycles of emotion and just struggling and change and transformation. So we can learn God works more in the ordinary than in the extraordinary. We can learn by seeing the humanity in this passage connecting with our own humanity. And we also see the preserving of the covenant God makes with his people. So let me take that first one. God works more in the ordinary than the extraordinary. Just in the nature of the definitions of these words, extraordinary and ordinary, that has to be true. Think about it. The extraordinary, by definition, happens infrequently. If the extraordinary happened all the time, it would be the ordinary, wouldn't it? We tend to define ordinary things as things that just happen quite often, every day, ordinarily. In theological discussions, these two concepts are referred to as the difference between the miraculous, the extraordinary, and the providence of God, the ordinary. Miracles are the extraordinary. They are sometimes called signs and wonders in the Bible, and providence is the ordinary. In both of these instances, God works, but by definition, he works more often through the ordinary. When we look at Scripture, we tend to get a little biased in our views on the miraculous or the extraordinary because it's within its passage that we see a greater number of miracles all smushed together in a book. They're all in one place. So it may give us the illusion that they happen all the time, but by definition, they don't happen all the time. There are about 36 recorded extraordinary miracles that Jesus does in the New Testament, starting with the turning of the water into wine in Cana in John 2, and ending with his ascension in Acts 1. In the entire Bible, both the Old and New Testament, there are about 125 miracles, give or take. Approximately 40 or so in the New, including ones by the apostles, leaving about 80 or so in the Old Testament. But that's only what we have recorded. That doesn't count the number of unrecorded instances of the miraculous. And we have a sign of that. We have an indication of that in John 21:25, where John wrote this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So here, there's a sense that there was more of the miraculous that did happen. We just don't have it recorded. I would define a miracle as an event or an occurrence where conditions in this world are corrected or transcended to make things right. Theologian John Frame defines miracles as extraordinary manifestations of God's covenant lordship. And he says it in another way, where he says, God performs his mighty acts so that people will know that he is Lord. That's a helpful definition, because if you start thinking about a particular miracle, whether done by Jesus in the New Testament or the apostles or the prophets in the Old, you see exactly that. Take a moment, think about one of the miracles in the Bible. Just could be either one. One from the Old Testament, perhaps Moses parting the Red Sea, or Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. One of my favorites is when Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Remember that one? The centurion sends another servant and says, will you heal my servant? You just give the word. You don't need to come. Just say the word and I know he's healed, because I'm a man that takes orders. I know what that's like. And Jesus does that in front of everybody. He says, I can't believe this man's faith. He's healed. So he does that in front of the crowd, in front of the centurion's people. And it showed that he is Lord, did it not? I mean, that's what the... So this thing that the miraculous, a mighty act so that people know that he is Lord, is pretty evident. I mean, what did the Egyptians think when they came upon the parted Red Sea? But in this passage, there is simply the ordinary or provident acts of God. We don't have anything extraordinary, nothing miraculous. God working through the common moments and actions of us, normal, fallen human beings. C.S. Lewis once wrote, nothing seems extraordinary until you have discovered what is ordinary. Nothing seems extraordinary until you have discovered what is ordinary. Again, going back to theologian John Frame, who said that the extraordinary, the miraculous, serves as preparation for the ordinary. The ordinary happens ordinarily, all the time. And the extraordinary things, the little blips that happen in the timeline, serve to prepare us for that. For example, John Frame uses the example of Noah, built the ark because God was going to destroy the earth in an extraordinary way. He was going to flood the earth. But he did not keep Noah in the ark. He directed him back to a normal life on earth where he established seasons and cycles. The extraordinary punctuates the ordinary, prepares us for the ordinary. And in this passage, there is nothing extraordinary about the events. Even the extreme famine seems relatively normal. But what wasn't normal is what God did in communicating to Pharaoh and Joseph about that. We have the extraordinary in the previous chapter. And here we have this ordinary, everyday struggling with fellow human beings. So what can we learn from this ordinary passage? Well, we can see real humanity in this passage that connects with our humanity. We can see conflicted emotions. We see painful changes occurring within individuals. They're having their eyes opened. The English translation here doesn't give necessarily the full nuance necessary from the original language that it shows, but we can see some of these conflicts, these human conflicts. For example, with Jacob, in the first four verses, he prods his sons into action. There's that. There must have been a malaise among his brothers. Well, why was there a malaise? I mean, could it have been the long-term effects of guilt? Some commentators have said that this occurrence is 20 years after they first sold Joseph into slavery. So 20 years, they're living with that act that they did to their brother. And something could have been coming over them at that time. Second, you notice that Jacob doesn't send along with the boys. You notice who he doesn't send along with the boys. Remember, did you notice that? This, again, the younger brother. Could Jacob's reluctance to include Benjamin in the journey be a combination of fear regarding losing Rachel's last son and a distrust of his other sons. We all know that what happened when Jacob sent Rachel's eldest son, his favorite, to check in with his brothers. Remember that? That was Joseph's story. Jacob remembers that. Could Jacob have intuited something more that his brothers did than that he didn't trust them? It could have been a love, a special love. He had a special love for Rachel. He had two sons from Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph was gone. His other sons told him he was dead. And he had one son left from Rachel. And maybe there's something there in that 20 years that Jacob was like, I don't know. I'm going to keep Benjamin here. Then at the end of the chapter, so that's in the first four verses. Then at the end of the chapter, we see something, Jacob's lament, his response to the terms that the brothers brought back from Egypt. Simeon is going to be dead. Benjamin would die if I send him with you. And Joseph is dead. All the world is falling apart. I am going to go to hell, or to Sheol, as he says. Jacob is almost kind of acting like a drama queen here. But then we have something else that shows the humanity of the passage, is we have Joseph's interaction with his brothers. First of all, Joseph recognizes them and they don't recognize him. First, how in the heck did Joseph find them? I mean, it says all the people of the land came to Joseph. That's a lot of people. Remember we talked about the Minoans were still in influence in Crete, and the Hittites were growing. They're still small, and the Syrians were, and there was problems with the Nubians in the south of Egypt. But all of them experienced the famine and came to earth. So or came to Egypt. So how is it that among all these people, Joseph finds 10 Canaanites? They might have been dressed differently, but everyone else was dressed differently. So all the earth came to buy grain from Joseph in Egypt. So we see God's hand here, obviously, don't we? So Joseph recognizes them, and then he interacts with them, and he interacts with them harshly, in an accusatory way. And why? I mean, why didn't Joseph just spring up and said, "Brothers! I'm your brother, I'm Joseph, the one you remember you beat up and sold into slavery, it's me." But I think Joseph was conflicted here, and this is the humanity that comes through. Remember in the last chapter it says God had done so much good to him, had blessed him so much, that it made him forget his troubles and even his father's own house. That's what he said. And then the next chapter, in walks in the very dudes that set him up on this path. Conflict. I mean, have you guys ever had that moment where things are going great and then suddenly turn, boom, something reminds you of, oh, dang, of the hardship? I think genuinely Joseph was conflicted here. Think about it. He's the most powerful person on the planet, second only to Pharaoh. His word is law. No one would have questioned him on a decision. Had he said, "Execute those guys," no one would have questioned him. He could have just as easily executed them as given them grain, but he doesn't. He questions them harshly, but he questions them. I think he was conflicted with anger toward them. And it's made even more difficult, because how do they respond after he accuses them of espionage? "No, no, Lord, we are honest men." Honest men? You're saying that to me? Honest men? Don't make me laugh. I mean, it's possible even your dad doesn't trust you. He didn't even send one of your brothers with you. So Joseph is conflicted over an action. So he's conflicted over the anger that he feels, past feelings. And he's conflicted over the action that might have jarred his memory. Because when Joseph's brothers came in, they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Does that bring up any memories from past passages? Chapter 37, verse 5. "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us?' Are you indeed a ruler over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. See, Joseph in that moment might have been reminded of that dream. He sees the fulfillment 20 years later of that first dream. So he's conflicted over the anger. He's conflicted over being reminded of this act. His brothers, you can almost see it. They bow down and he has flashes, bang, bang. He gets those images of the sheaves. And then he's conflicted over hope. Maybe he's hoping. They are his brothers. They are family. Perhaps he was looking for a reason to not execute them. He wished to see goodness in them. So after imprisoning them for 3 days, he brings them out again and makes another demand of them. And that's when perhaps Joseph saw hope. He makes another offer, and then they turn to talk to each other in their own language, not knowing that Joseph can understand that language. They think he only understands what the interpreter tells them. And this is what they say. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Joseph sees the hope, and the hope causes him to weep. Joseph sees the hope. He sees fear, but he sees remorse, especially in the eldest brother. Remember, Reuben was the one who loosened the hand of hate to Joseph's brother. Remember that? Reuben, ever the eldest child, in 37:22, says to his brothers, don't shed his blood. Throw him into a pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And then it says here, the writer, that Reuben might rescue Joseph out of their hand and restore him to his father. So Reuben had a soft heart. And remember, Reuben, the responsible eldest child, goes back to the pit to rescue Joseph. But he finds that they have sold him already, unknown to him, and he laments that. He tears his clothes, which is a sign of despair. And he says to them, "Where am I going to go now? You've sold him. Where am I? I can't." So imagine that for 20 years. Reuben, 20 years, has to carry that. You think Jacob didn't see that? Didn't get some indication? So Joseph could have had conflicted anger by his own anger, by the mysterious dream, and by the hope that he saw in his brother. And there's one last thing he was probably conflicted about, and that's hindsight. You know, that we say hindsight is always 20/20. He had experienced God's goodness, Joseph, even in the face of severe injustice. He had multiple times been blessed and then seen that blessing threatened. And yet here he was, the grand vizier, second in power to the most powerful ruler in the kingdom. Think about that for a second. Joseph didn't see justice with Potiphar's wife, did he? We have no indication that she confessed her sin of deception, right? There really wasn't any justice done to the cupbearer. It says he forgot, but he forgot, right? So there was no justice done. Joseph didn't see justice with Potiphar's wife. He didn't see justice with the cupbearer. And he, for a long time, he didn't see justice with his brothers. And yet he lived with it, and he lived with God's blessing in the face of that. Perhaps he, Joseph, in that moment, had counted his blessings. He was counting his blessings. This reminded me of this song from the movie White Christmas, written by Irving Berlin. Do you guys know about this song? Do you know the lyrics of Count Your Blessing? It's great. It says this: "When I'm worried and I can't sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep. I fall asleep counting my blessings. When my bankroll is getting small, and I think of when I had none at all, and I fall asleep counting my blessings. I think about a nursery, and I picture curly heads, and one by one I count them as they slumber in their beds. If you're worried and you can't sleep, just count your blessings instead of sheep, and you'll fall asleep counting your blessings." It's a great, great tune. If you read about the life of Irving Berlin, it wasn't an easy life. His family fled Russia because they were Jewish. There were programs against Jews in Russia at the time in the 1800s. He experienced adversity similar to Joseph. So that song, Count Your Blessings, is not a song written without knowledge or wisdom. It's written with knowledge, with a weighty knowledge. Sarah and I watch that movie every year around the holidays, and it's a very poignant song. And Joseph had many reasons to be angry. He experienced quite a bit of injustice, and in the midst of that, he might have counted his blessings he had received from God, even in the midst of hardship. I know that many of you are going through hard things, personally, in your families and in your workplaces. You experience, perhaps you're experiencing injustice. And that's not right, but where's the good in that? Where are the blessings? Have you counted them? Before you execute your brothers, we should count your blessings. That's a good moral. We should learn that one. So we see that God works through the ordinary in this passage, and we show he works through the ordinary humanity, and that connects with our humanity. And lastly, God remembers his covenant in this passage. Remember, Joseph is the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. And that's pretty amazing, being the great-grandson of Abraham, the father of the Israelite peoples. In fact, that's the way God was identified a lot of times in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And think of your great-grandfather, your grandfather, and your father. Imagine the God being identified that way. That's kind of how significant Joseph's lineage is. And if you turn to Genesis 12, you see three generations before Joseph, God says to Abraham this in verse 1 through 3 in chapter 12 of Genesis. Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God began in these verses what I think has been the methodology of his covenant. God blessed in order for Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing. I've talked about this before, but let me summarize for time's sake. If you look at Genesis 11, God comes down and sees all the peoples of the earth as one group, and it's not working out so well. They're building this thing called a tower in a city called Babel. And it indicates to God that they're growing in their wickedness. So God divides them up using language as a division. And after dividing them, we enter into chapter 12. So he has the division. They're one people group. He divides them, and then he chooses one. That's a military action called divide and conquer. So he divides them in 11, and in chapter 12 he starts to conquer, where he chooses one of them, in this case Abraham, one person, one group of people, to act as his emissaries to the others. He blesses a people so that they may be a blessing to the others. Blessed to be a blessing. The purpose to be that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. Now we fast forward from that point, Genesis 12, to Joseph. And here we have Joseph, a blessed person. He's one of the blessed peoples. Through hardship, being forced into a culture of unblessed people, the Egyptians. And not just that, God actually uses Joseph to save or bless the unsaved or unblessed Egyptians. Did you notice that? So God even uses blessed Joseph in an unblessed people to bless them. Blessed to be a blessing. And he not only blesses Egypt, what else? He blesses the rest of the world. In chapter 41, 56, it said, "So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so severe over all the earth." So you'll see this, if you look at some of the language used later on, like the time of Daniel and some of the decrees that the leaders of the kingdom sent out, it's very similar to this. All the peoples of the earth became aware of Daniel and how they should be blessed by Daniel and worship his God. Well, we have kind of that here. All the peoples of the earth came to Joseph to buy food from him. And he was a believer in God. But God goes further still here. He not only saved Joseph, a blessed person, he uses Joseph to save all the unblessed peoples of the earth. They come to buy food. He blesses them with food and perhaps knowledge of the one true God. And then he even saves the rest of the blessed peoples of the earth. Because we have this chapter. He saves his own family. Blessed to be a blessing to the unblessed and even the blessed. So if you're following me here, Joseph was amongst the blessed people. He gets thrown into slavery unjustly. He goes down to Egypt, an unblessed people group. He ends up blessing them because he's blessed by God, and they become blessed by God through him. Famine happens in the land. All the earth comes to Egypt, who's been blessed by a blessed man. And they get blessed with food, perhaps knowledge of God. And not only that, the very people that have been blessed by God also come to Joseph. And so they are saved. So God uses the blessed leader Joseph of an unblessed kingdom, Egypt, to save the unblessed peoples of the earth, as well as the blessed people of the earth, namely the family of one of the founding fathers of Israel. And that is really cool. This same blessed to be a blessing is in our mission statement too, here for Hill City. Our mission statement is the truth, goodness, and beauty of Jesus for the flourishing of Rock Hill. We have been blessed by Jesus. We want to bless Rock Hill. And that's a great mission statement, and I believe carries this blessed to be a blessing spirit. God is remembering his covenant in this passage. He is preserving his covenant in this passage, and he's saving the lives of Joseph and his family so that the blessing of the peoples of the earth may go on. God works in the ordinary of life and accomplishes his work. We see the humanity of this passage that connects with our humanity. We see how God can even work in our weaknesses, our conflicted emotions, our anger, our sense of injustice. And we see how God is preserving and furthering his covenant in this passage. And aren't these ideas true of our Lord Jesus? Think about this. He was raised for 30 years as an ordinary carpenter in an ordinary family in an ordinary town. And then he worked 3 years of tremendous, extraordinary acts and teaching, the biggest being the salvation of humanity through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus' ministry was only 33 years, and he was 33 years old. So he had a 30-year ordinary life that prepped him for that extraordinary 3 years. And don't we see the humanity of Jesus in his life that connects with our humanity? I see it. I'm reminded of it most in the words that he had for the woman caught in adultery in John 8. When he asks her, "Is anyone condemning you, ma'am?" She says, "No one." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And don't we see how Jesus is ultimately the blessed one? And he offers himself as a blessing to the world. He's blessed to be a blessing. I love that we can see Jesus in all of Scripture, and especially here in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, thanks for blessing us. Thank you for blessing us with your word, that we can see you using the ordinary. We can see you not forgetting our humanity and actually working to use it. And thank you for maintaining the covenant of blessing us so that we may be a blessing. Lord, work in our hearts that might continue to be true for our community here at Hill City Church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.